that we may receive those wonderful blessings that we just sang about. Glad that we can be here today, worship our God, and look forward to being with Him and one another in eternity. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're very glad that you can be with us. And we hope that you feel privileged to honor our God this day. Well, today is a day that the world sort of set aside to encourage people to express their love for one another. And I don't know how appropriate these lesson selections are, maybe, but this morning I've selected developed a lesson that has to do with hate. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll talk about some things that have to do with love. In Psalm 11 and verse 5, the psalmist says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." A lot of people that don't know that verse is in the Bible. And when we find that verse in the Bible, it can actually be somewhat disturbing to us. Because the Bible presents God certainly as a God of love. And yet this verse pretty clearly says, the New King James Version of the Bible, that there are ones whose soul the Lord hates. It's pretty hard for us to even begin to wrap our minds around that. But I want you to look at another verse, Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. That brings us personally, as God's children, into connection with what is said in Psalm 11 and verse 5. Psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 21 says, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies." So here's this verse in the Bible and this phrase from which we derive the title for our lesson this morning, perfect hatred. The idea of perfect in the Scripture generally has to do with the idea of complete fullness, if you will. It doesn't really carry with it much the idea that we have today with something that's without any flaw whatsoever. Although I think in this particular passage, both of those ideas may be part of what's being said. Certainly the idea of complete and full hatred. The psalmist says, he hates those with perfect hatred who hate the Lord and who rise up against Him. Again, I say these verses trouble us because from childhood we have been taught that God is a God of love. In fact, He is the definition of love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. And we've been taught that we are not to hate others, that even our enemies we are to love. Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke's record of it, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." So we have this imperative from our Lord Himself to love our enemies. On the other hand, there are other scriptures that might trouble us at times regarding this tension between love and hate that you see in Scripture. There's a passage like Luke 14 and verse 26, where Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." I think this verse, which doesn't really have anything to do with the previous verses that we talked about, does help us understand, though, how we can both love and hate. Maybe the same individual, in a way. Here, you have Jesus telling us to hate our families. Well, obviously, in a literal sense of hating them, hating their guts, so to speak, and just despising them and being against them, that's not what he's talking about. It's a comparison that he's making of degrees. That compared to the way we love the Lord and give our complete beings to being enraptured with Him, to being concerned with His cause and His well-being more than anything else in life, to the extent that our entire beings are just overwhelmed with loving God, then by comparison, we hate everything else. And I believe that's a fairly good way to understand what Jesus is saying in Luke 14 and verse 26. But it gets us back to the question. Perfect hatred. Perfect hatred of sin. The way that God hates sin. The way that God feels about the sinful and the wicked. Perfect hatred involves those kinds of things. I believe that's what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 139. It's feeling about both the sin and the sinner the way that God feels about the sin and the sinner. To be sure, God loves the world. If anyone ever proved his love for anything, God has proven that He loves those who have sinned. He loves the entire world. So much so, of course, that His love prompted Him to give the gift of His only begotten Son. In John 3:16, there are a lot of special words. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But one of the words that means an awful lot to me in that first phrase of that verse is God so. So loved the world. So loved the world. That He gave His only begotten Son. Could any love be greater? Could the depth of it be any deeper and more unfathomable? How could He give His only begotten Son for a sinful world who violated His laws, who lived in such a way as not only to displease Him but offend Him, who were so undeserving of His love, and yet God so loved the world? Nobody can doubt God's love for the world. Nobody can doubt God's love for those who are lost in sin. But love, you see, does not rejoice in iniquity. That's one of the aspects of divine love, as Paul describes it in the beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, Paul says. So you have God loving the world and loving those lost in sin, and yet love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. We're not happy with iniquity if we have the kind of love that God has. God's love and holiness, then, result in His hatred of that which is sin. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 6 and verse 16, the text begins, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him." So there are six things He hates, and in the poetry of the Proverbs, there are seven things that are an abomination. And the things that are listed are pride and lying and shedding innocent blood and devising wicked plans and running to evil and being a false witness and sowing discord. So God hates all of those things, and those things are an abomination to Him. I want to spend just a minute. I've been talking about hate for a little bit, but let's spend just a minute defining what is hate. What does it mean to hate something? Well, according to one Hebrew and Chaldee dictionary of the Old Testament, the word hate refers to one who is an enemy, a foe, something that is odious. Now, odious is not a word we use a lot anymore, but it's something that's odious is something that we don't like. It's aggravating to us. It's disturbing to us. Might make us cringe to think about it. God hates sin. It's odious to Him. And Vine, in talking about the word hate. He says it's a right feeling of aversion from what is evil. There's another word there in Proverbs 6 and verse 16. Not only does God hate, there are seven things he hates, but they're also an abomination to him. And Strong's Dictionary says that the word abomination means something that is disgusting, that is abhorrent, it is detestable, it is reprehensible. So there are verses like Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 32. The perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. Now listen to that. This perverse person, who God would send his son to die for, who God so loved, this perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. Try to wrap your mind around that. Here's someone God so loves, more than we can even fathom, he loves them. And yet the same person is an abomination. Detestable, reprehensible, disgusting, and abhorrent. In Proverbs 11 and verse 20, those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord. But the blameless in their ways are his delight. What we need to understand is, yes, God is the very definition of love, but he's also, isn't he, the very definition of holiness, of purity, of righteousness. He's the definition of spiritual light. In him is light and no darkness at all. And being such a being, he loves his creatures, no matter how unlovable they make themselves. And yet he hates wickedness, no matter how much he loves. His perfect holiness requires this of him. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13 describes him in this way: you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. And this characteristic, by the way, if someone's saying, well, this is just the way, you know, they looked at things in the Old Testament, this isn't really how Christians are to look at things, this isn't how Christ changed all of that. No, God's attitude toward holiness and toward sin and his hatred of sin is the same throughout the ages. And Christ came not to change God's definition or feeling toward sin, but to express God's love for the sinner. But Christ himself is said to have hated lawlessness. So his attitude toward iniquity and sin and lawlessness is precisely what the Heavenly Father's is. In fact, that's why his only begotten Son is so special to him. As the Hebrew writer explains it in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, when it talks about Jesus Christ then and his exalted position even over the angels, it says of him that you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Christ is elevated precisely because of his perfect hatred of sin. So that rather begs a question. Do we want to be Christ-like? Because Christ, one of the very reasons he's elevated to the position that he is because he hates lawlessness. Perfect hatred that is described in the Psalms is a perfect hatred, frankly, that I want to develop in my life because I want to be like Christ. I want to feel about sin the way that the one who made the ultimate sacrifice for sin feels about it. I want to understand how ugly and detestable it is. How soul-condemning it is. And I want to feel in my very core about sin the way Jesus Christ feels about it. I want to have perfect hatred. Our attitude towards sin is to be like God's attitude. That's what we're surely saying. To love God is to hate evil. Listen to some verses as we think about this just very quickly. Psalm 97 and verse 10. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. But you who love, if you love God, hate evil. If you know his ways and his will, what will you do? Look at Psalm 119 and verse 104. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Everything that's wrong. Every false way. Every direction that a person takes that's wrong in their lives, those things I'm going to hate because God hates those things. Because if I understand His Word, if I understand His will, and I see somebody is not doing His will, man, I'm going to hate that. I'm going to hate it. And when I see that in my own life, when I'm not doing His will, through His precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. The fear of Him is to hate evil. If I respect Him, if I respect who He is, that's what it means to fear Him, isn't it? If I respect Him, I'm going to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And so, the wise man goes on in Proverbs 8 and verse 13 to say, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. I see all the time, whether it's with professional politicians or professional athletes, sometimes even a lot closer to home than that, maybe even in my own life, I see things like pride. Do you see that? You see that when you look around the world? And arrogance. How do you feel about that? You going to vote for it? There's a lot of it out there. A lot of it out there in a lot of realms of life. And again, you don't have to go on a national level to look at it. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogance, the evil way, and the perverse mouth. You know, sometimes people might be standing for right principles or talking about things that, in fact, are common sense morality, and yet they use a perverse mouth to do so. You know how we should feel about that? We should hate the perverse mouth. To experience His presence, the presence of God, that is. This is the attitude we must develop within us, to be with Him and to be like Him and to have fellowship with Him. Amos directs us in Amos chapter 5 and verse 14 to seek good and not evil, that you may live, so the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. He's talking about maintaining a relationship with the Heavenly Father. And what he says is you must hate the evil and love the good in order to establish that. And please, again, I know a lot of this is Old Testament, but the same things are said essentially in the New Testament. Maybe not with as many verses or as clearly, but certainly they're said nonetheless. And so you have this very attitude being commanded of Christians. What does Paul mean in Romans 12 and verse 9 when he says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor that which is evil, and cling to that which is good? Exact same principle, isn't it? to abhor is to hate, to detest. Abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. We are to be holy. Our attitude toward sin must be God's attitude toward sin, because our attitude toward holiness is God's attitude toward holiness. Peter tells us, be holy, for God is holy. Be like Him. So how does this work itself out in my life today as a Christian? What's the application of all of this? There's an attitude that I've tried to help you look at, and we've tried to look at together this morning, an attitude of heart toward sin and sinfulness and toward holiness. An attitude that we need to develop to be like Christ, which is our goal in this life, and in fact in all eternity, that we might be like Him. But what does that mean? Let's talk for the last just few minutes of the lesson about some practical ways this attitude towards sin, this perfect hatred of sin, will manifest itself in our lives day by day, will show itself. Perfect hatred is to hate anything and everything that is sin. And it comes out in very specific ways. It is a true commitment to love not the world. Our affections are in the right place, and they're not in the things of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. The world's passing away, and the lust of it, who does the will of God, will abide forever. There's this true commitment not to love the world. And again, let me just share with you maybe a few practical ways how that will manifest itself in our hearts and minds. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, there are directions there to godly women about their adornment, the way that they dress. In like manner also, women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls, costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so there is a way that godly women, according to this text, will adorn themselves. Has to do with, you know, being modest, not being overly showy, dressing just to draw a lot of attention to yourself or to cause lust. All of that is present in this particular passage. I could just tell you, that's not the way the world thinks about how women should dress, is it? So, what's our attitude about that? How will we dress? What will we say that we like as far as somebody's dress is concerned? You know, this idea, there's a code word that I've heard a lot lately. You know, some young lady is wearing some outfit, and someone will say, oh, that's cute. Well, if they mean cute like a baby, a lot of times when they say that, it's anything but cute. It's dressing like the world. Now, that's not every case, but I'm just saying that there are situations like that, aren't there? When the dress is worldly, it's not modest, it might provoke lust, there are issues with it. And how do we feel about that? Are we going to compliment it? Are we going to like it? Are we going to participate in it? Are we going to do something else? Where's our affection? In short, there are all sort of wicked works in this world that Christians just can't have anything to do with, won't encourage, won't like, whether you're liking on Facebook or anywhere else. And so you see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, the works of the flesh, they're adultery, and fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, so on and so forth. All of these things will be things that we will not love. We'll have the mind of Christ in us when it comes to sin. In 1 Peter 4, look at that passage with me. I want to read it to you. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 4. It's a passage we look at a lot, and there are several things in it that help us in practical ways. But in 1 Peter 4, maybe there are a couple of things we've skimmed over here. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. So we want to have the mind of Christ. He suffered in the flesh to do what? To beat sin, that's what. Look at the next phrase. Have this mind in you like Christ had. Have the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. What should be our attitude toward all of those kinds of things? You know, drinking and carrying on and lewdness and lust and things that are provocative sexually, which all of that covers. What should be our attitude? Perfect hatred. That's what? That's the mind of Christ. That's what he came to die so we can get forgiveness of. We spend enough of our time liking that stuff. We need to develop a perfect hatred for it. We need to refuse fellowship with those who are in error or practicing evil in any way. Another passage just to go to real quickly is Psalm 26. And there are three or four verses I'd like to share with you there. Psalm 26, let me start reading in verse 2. Psalm 26 and verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try me and know my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Sounds like a person who just doesn't want to be involved much with a bunch of folks who are doing things that are wrong. He's not going to compromise himself to do something that might be a little bit enjoyable and may in itself not be all that bad, but he's not going to compromise himself to go along with a bunch of wicked people. So Christians are challenged in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7, for instance, don't be partakers with them, talking about people in the world. Ephesians 5, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Here's my attitude towards sin. I don't like it. It's detestable. If it's shoved in my face, I'm going to say, I don't want that. I don't want to be a part of it. And here's what's wrong with it. If I have perfect hatred for those things. We challenge in 2 Corinthians 6 to come out from among them and be separate and touch no unclean thing. There's the attitude of someone with perfect hatred towards sin. It's a genuine aversion to going into error of any kind. Psalm 101 and verse 3. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. I don't want to fall away. And I hate the work of those who do fall away. He says, it shall not cling to me. So we have a determination to oppose error, to oppose things like false teachers. Paul says about false teachers that came in among where he was in Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. We didn't yield to them by way of submission for even an hour. We're not going to put up with that. Because we hate error that much. We don't receive those who teach error, those who are spreading error, those who are promulgating it. We don't receive them into our house or give them Godspeed. 2 John verses 9 through 11. We mark and avoid those who are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Romans 16 verses 17 and 18. Why? because we have perfect hatred for that which is sinful. Like God, let us grow and learn and develop to hate evil and love the good, to take no delight in sin in any of its forms. Interestingly, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 8, there's a time for everything. There's a time to love. There's a time to hate. And there's a place for it. We're going to be what God wants us to be. So right now, I want you to think about your life. Is there sin in it? I'm just going to guess that if there's sin in your life this morning and you're here in this auditorium, you're very torn. And you hate that sin that's in your life. Jesus died so you don't have to carry it. And he would invite you even now. Come, take his yoke. Learn of him. Receive his forgiveness. Won't you, while we stand, while we sing? And it's just-